I found out a really fun fact this week, and it's a question that you can try to answer if you want to, and that is, what was the largest candy bar ever produced? The largest candy bar ever produced. I say I would let you chew on that for just a little while, but that'd take you a long time to chew on a candy bar this size. If you were all here, you could guess on this one. But I'm just going to tell you the answer because it's an amazing thing. And I don't know if I would like to meet a candy bar this size or whether it might be something a little too sweet to handle. But 12,200 pounds is the biggest candy bar ever made. That is a massive, massive candy bar. And I think that might even take me a couple of days to eat through something that big, 12,200 pounds. That's the size of three of my trucks. That's almost two of our white passenger van that we drive around in. So that is a big, big thing and probably took an awful lot of sugar to make. So that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to be talking about today, and I cannot think of a segue to get us where we want to go. So turn in your Bibles. We're studying the passage of Romans. We've been looking at this series called Not Ashamed, Paul's explanation of the gospel, based on verse 16 there, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. 16, that's chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because it's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We've spent a lot of time because Paul has been in a section about the righteous wrath of God against sin. He's still there. He's still talking about judgment. He has just, last week we went into a section that talked about God's impartiality in judgment, that he doesn't receive the face or respect the face of any person. The standard of living, the status in human society, the wealth, the political power, whether you're slave or free, whether you're master or servant, doesn't matter when it comes to your standing before God and how you will answer to him for your violations of his moral law. All will have to give that account, as Paul said, that he is... where'd it go? Verse 16 of chapter 2. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There's no partiality with God, so nobody will escape this judgment. No one will escape. So having established that fact, that God judges without favoritism or without partiality, Paul knows that a question is arising in his reader's mind because he's writing this to the church at Rome, which was heavily made up of Jewish believers. And that heritage, that background, is going to be bringing a question up in these Jewish people's minds that he is now going to have to answer here in verses 17 and following of chapter 2. So we're going to try to finish the rest of chapter 2 today. As we look at this, he has already said God judges without partiality. And so the question that's going to be coming up in his Jewish reader's mind is, well, you mean God doesn't favor the Jews? But didn't God choose us Jewish people? Didn't God show us favor by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't God show us favor by giving us the law, by giving us the priesthood and the tabernacle and giving us the land and the kingdom and all of the promises? I mean, you're saying God doesn't favor the Jewish people? Yeah, that needs kind of a qualified answer. Because the Jewish people would think to themselves, well, of course God doesn't show favoritism to those dirty, rotten Gentiles. They're dogs. But God loves the Jewish people. We're something special. We're pretty spectacular kind of people. And so God loves us. And so Paul is going to address this issue starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, meaning you're looking at this heritage that you have. We know that people don't join the Jewish nation. It was possible to join the Jewish nation under the old covenant, but not too many people did. We have the story of Ruth, who a woman who joined the Jewish nation, married Boaz, and eventually became one of the ancestors of both King David and the Lord Jesus in his physical descent. But if you call yourself a Jew, meaning you were born into this thing, you count yourself as part of the Jewish nation, as part of that special people, that distinct people. And he has this list of qualifications. Now, Paul is making a hypothetical statement. If he's not necessarily saying anybody is, although they did. And he's doing this for a reason, because he wants to address a concern that's very difficult to address with people. And so he's not doing it directly, because it could be construed as something very, very aggressive if he were to address it directly. So he's kind of going a roundabout way, which is a very tactful way of addressing this issue. So he says, if you call yourself a Jew, and now he's going to have this list of qualities about the Jewish people. You rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will, you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, this is who he's addressing. People that would own all of these qualities. And what's funny about all these is that as Paul's going through them, the Jewish people in his audience hearing this would say, absolutely, amen, Paul, you preach that hot gospel. That's good stuff. Yes, we like this. And so, he's saying, if this is where you're at, then he wants to address you. You call yourself a Jew, okay? Yeah, I'm of the nation of the Jewish people, so yeah, Paul, I'm with you. You rest in the law. And at this point, the Jewish people would say, absolutely, we love God's law. We love to study it. We teach it all the time. Here, we're in this Roman synagogue where the church was started probably in Rome. And we went to synagogue all the time and we studied God's law because we love God's law. So we rest in God's law. The Jews thought that their possession of the law of God secured their status as a favored people. God gave us the law. That must mean we are a special people. And not in the sense of special for a particular mission or a particular purpose, which is very, very true. Biblically speaking, God has chosen the nation of Israel for a very distinct purpose in the history of the world. He does favor them in that way. But as far as each individual Jew's standing before God, does their status as the covenant people of God excuse them from their sin? That answer is no. You know, we live in the Christian age, so probably we all recognize that and know that. But to the Jewish people reading this letter, that was by no means a certain proposition, which is why Paul is addressing this. They thought that their possession of the law and their status as Jewish people excused them, exempted them from the judgment of God. The judgment of God would come on the Gentiles, but not the Jewish people. And so Paul wants to address this. He's already said God judges without partiality. Back in the previous section, now he's going to continue that. So here you are, here's who I'm talking to. You're a Jew, you rest in the law. Even Jesus had to address this with the people of Israel in John 5. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They thought that simply knowing the scriptures is what gave them eternal life. Simply having them in mind, memorizing them. That very fact, that very act, would earn them God's favor. Next thing Paul says, you boast in God. They were boasting about their relationship with God as the covenant people. And again, most of these things Paul is going to list here are not bad things, and they are in one sense true. The Jewish people did have the law of God, and that is a blessing. The Jewish people were a particular people, and that is a blessing. But it's how they took those things, how they responded to those things that Paul is addressing here, because they really thought that their possession of the law, their status as Jewish people, that is what secured their passage through the judgment of God. So they boasted in their relationship with God. God loves the Jews. He hates the Gentiles. Everybody knows that. The Jews, God chose us because we are faithful to him. God chose us because we trusted him. God chose us because we're obedient to him, is the thinking. And so they boasted in that relationship. But Paul continues, you're sure. Verse 18, you know his will. Well, who else would know God's will except the people to whom God gave his written word and revealed himself? All the way from Sinai up through the prophets in the Babylonian captivity and even afterwards, God revealed himself to the people of Israel primarily. There were certain times when God's word went out to non-Jewish people, but it was very, very limited. For the most part, God's revelation of himself went to the Jews. And so they knew the will of God. They knew what he wanted. At least they thought they did. They know his will. They approve what is excellent. The idea behind this phrase is that because they have the word of God, they're able to make correct distinctions. And in fact, the word that's there actually means to approve the things that are distinct. You know, the word of God takes diligence. It does take study. It is clear in all of the essential things, but it does take a mental work on our part to go through it and understand it. And that's not saying that there are certain people that can understand it and certain people that can't. Anybody that will come to it and desire to understand it will be able to understand it. But it does take work. You have to read it. You have to study it. You have to look at words. You have to study the different passages and correlate things. And by doing so, you're able to make right distinctions about what it does say and what it doesn't say, about when someone is taking a verse out of context or when they're misusing a verse or when they're using a verse or a concept properly. And the Jewish people prided themselves in their ability to say, hey, this is good and this is bad. We're making good distinctions between these things. The reason they could do that, the end of verse 18, because you are instructed from the law. They really knew that their ability to discern what was right and wrong came from God's law. And they thought they understood that. And because they understood God's law and because they could approve what is excellent or make proper distinctions, verse 19, he says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This is what they placed their confidence in, is the law. They had the law of God. So therefore, they were the ones that could show the world what is right and what is wrong. And once again, the Jewish people sitting there hearing these things would say, yes, absolutely, amen, you preach it, Paul. This is good stuff. Yes, we are a light to the blind. Yes, we are an instructor of the foolish. Yes, we are the ones that can make right distinctions about right and about wrong. But the trouble is, the Jewish people very often missed the point. They didn't often take that light that they had into the dark places. They barely intermingled with Gentiles at all. They were so disdainful of the Gentiles. Again, because of the prideful attitude that they had adopted over the centuries, that because God gave them the law, they were privileged, they were special, they were beloved, and that God hated the Gentiles and loved the Jews. And so all of these things, though they are good things, though they should have been true, Paul's pointing them out in kind of a hypothetical way to say, if you think this is true, it should have been true, but you think it's true, it really isn't true. These things are not so about you. And to prove this point, Paul is going to continue on and, I don't want to say criticize, but he's going to start dismantling this confidence. See, he's laid out for them and described for them what they placed their confidence in their relationship with God. And their confidence was in their possession of the law. They had the law, therefore they were right with God. Well, they had one other thing that he's going to get to, and that's down in verse 25. He's going to talk about circumcision. And these two things formed the basis of the Jewish people's confidence of their relationship with God. They had the law of God. They had the circumcision. Therefore, they were right with God. And Paul is going to start dismantling this confidence because it's a false confidence. It's not that these things are bad. Circumcision was good. God did give circumcision, but to put your confidence in it and think that simply because you're circumcised, you are therefore right with God is a false confidence. Having the law of God is a good thing. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 3. It is a good thing. It was a blessing to the nation. But putting their confidence in the mere possession of the law of God and thinking that because they had the law of God, they were therefore right with God is a false confidence. So he's going to start dismantling this in verse 21 as he gives them this moral test. And again, he's going to address it very subtly. Maybe not so subtly, but very deftly. Because he's not going to go at it quite so directly, but he's going to come at it with in the form of these questions. Speaking to this hypothetical person, which of course all the Jews would have identified with, but he hadn't directly said it. Verse 21, you then who teach others, Paul, we teach other people. We teach the law constantly. It's just those dog Gentiles don't ever want to hear it. Paul says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And it's at this point that they would pull back a little bit and say, what are you talking about? We teach the law of God to us Jewish people all the time. Don't you teach yourselves? So this first question is going to summarize all the other questions. Because of all the morals that the Jewish people sought to impose on other people, and they condemned the Gentiles for, they condemned other Jewish people for, they were constantly trying to establish these laws of right behavior that they could then hold and apply to other people to condemn them. In fact, Jesus attacks this very problem very frequently in his messages to the Jewish people. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, three times Jesus utters the phrase there and says, do not be like the hypocrites. That word hypocrite's a great word. It means a mask wearer. Kind of pertinent to the time we're going through. Some people are wearing masks, but it's a whole different reason. The mask wearer in the first century was someone who was a stage actor in the Greek plays, and they wouldn't necessarily act things out with their face. They would wear a mask that displayed the character of the person they were portraying. And so that mask, if the person was angry, they'd wear an angry mask. If they was sad, they would wear a sad mask. And so the mask was what was being presented to people, but it didn't necessarily reflect the reality of the person because they were acting. So Jesus applies this term to the Pharisees and the scribes in particular and warns his followers, don't be like the hypocrites, because they do one they command one thing and then they do something else. They laid out all kinds of meticulous commands that they wanted everybody to follow, but then they themselves wouldn't touch those commands with a 10-foot pole, so to speak. In Matthew 23, six times, Jesus uses the phrase, woe to you hypocrites. And then he goes on and criticizes them for some of the things that they were doing. But all in this same vein of what Paul brings up here, you teach others, do you not teach yourself? Don't you do the things that you're learning? You spend all this time studying the law of God, but you don't do it, is the implication. You're not actually doing the things that you're teaching other people. You have, put yourself in a position where you think that simply mentally understanding the content and the facts of the law of God is sufficient. But doing it, being meticulous about doing it, is not important. He's going to bring up a couple of particular things here. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And of course, most people would have said, no, I've never stolen anything. But once again, we have to go back to Jesus' elaboration of the law and how deep the application of the law of God was supposed to go, so that when Jesus said, you shall not steal, he didn't only mean robbery. He didn't only mean breaking and entering and stealing something in the middle of the night. There were many ways people could steal, maybe even without breaking the law. He attacks throughout the Old Testament. The prophets continually talk about paying the wages at the proper time. Because withholding wages past the time they were due was considered a form of stealing from the poor worker who you employed. Paying a fair wage. Were you trying to get away with paying less than was normally acceptable? Taking advantage of the workers? That was, in God's sight, a form of stealing from them. They did a job, they should be paid for it. Having unjust weights and measures. And this was something that people would try at times because the money wasn't printed in denominations of bills and coins. It was weighed out. Coinage was just starting to come into popular use here in the Roman times. But even then, some of the money was just silver, gold, chunks of it, and you would have to weigh it out. So if you had a scale that was slightly off balance, you could steal from the other person by making it look like it was taking more gold to make up what your weights said was there. And it was an unjust weight, it was an unjust measure, and God condemns it. Another thing that even the prophet Malachi brings up and says that the Jewish people were stealing from God by not giving all of the tithes and offerings that they were supposed to be giving. They were robbing God. They were robbing the temple. And so for the people that would hear this and on the surface, no, I don't steal. Paul wants the Spirit of God to apply the law of God. The psalm tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, because the law of the Lord points out where our souls need to be converted. It points out the areas of life that don't measure up to God's perfect moral standard. And so he can say to them, you're teaching other people not to steal, you preach against stealing, do you yourself steal in any of its facets? Not just theft and robbery, but are you stealing through false wages? Are you stealing through false measures or false balance? Are you stealing in any of those ways? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And again, remembering that Jesus' teaching on this was that it's not just the act of adultery that is sinful in God's sight, the very thought of it and the intent of it. God judges us based on the intents of our hearts, not just the actions of our hands. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now this is an interesting one because the Jewish people, since the captivity to Babylon, had not fallen into idolatry the way that they had before that event. They abhorred idols. In fact, they didn't even like to use Roman coins because it had an image of the emperor who claimed to be a god on it. So they avoided idolatry. But sometimes in their zeal to abhor idols, they would even break into a pagan temple in the area and steal the golden idols that were inside. And so on trying to abhor idols, on the one hand, did they violate God's law by stealing on the other hand? Paul's trying to draw their attention to the fact that if they would really examine themselves according to the moral standards of God's law, they would recognize that they have failed and their confidence in just having the law will be eroded. Because just having the law is not what declares you right in God's sight. He's already said this. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And it takes an examination of ourselves underneath the lamp of God's word to show us the areas in our lives where we are not living up to the standard of God's law. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. In other words, their violation of the law was bringing dishonor to God continually. And he's going to quote as support for this idea Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5, he says, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of the Jews' continual breaking of God's law, even while they were preaching God's law and preaching condemnation and hellfire to the Gentiles heard these things. And they heard the Jewish people proclaiming God's law. They heard the Jewish people's condemnation of the Gentile way of life based on their understanding of God's law. But then they saw how the Jewish people lived. and it caused the Gentile people to dishonor the God of the Jews, to not honor him, to not think that he is good, to not think that he is powerful, to not think that he is just. Because if his people live like this, what must his God be like? So Paul has slowly, or quickly, I should say, eroded, steadily, I guess was the word I was going for, steadily eroded the confidence that they placed in simply having the law of God. Just having it doesn't make you right with God. How many families have a huge, whopping Bible sitting either on their coffee table or on their bookshelf, but which is never opened in family worship, which is never opened for the people to read and search out and to find those areas in their lives where they're not living according to it? It's just a token. It's just sitting there. So I'm convinced many people think that just having a Bible or putting a cross on your earrings or your jewelry is like a talisman that'll ward off evil spirits or something. And many people who claim the name of Christ think this way. I have a Bible. That should keep my house from breaking down or keep a tree from falling on my house. So just the possession of the law is not a guarantee that you have a right relationship with God. Now they have another confidence, and he's going to address that in verse 25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So having shown that the Jews aren't really fulfilling the law, though they have it, Paul wants to move to this issue of circumcision. Because again, they thought just having the sign of circumcision in their nation and in their flesh made them right with God. And so Paul wants to point out something, that what circumcision was supposed to be was a sign that you were entered into a covenant relationship with God. Because you were circumcised, you were sort of declaring, I exist in this relationship with God, and the terms of that covenant are the Mosaic Law. However, if you have entered into that relationship, then that means that you are bound to the terms of the relationship, which is the law of God. So if you look at your life and you say, I'm not living up to the standard of the relationship, then Paul asks, what good is the sign in your flesh? What good is this ritual that you went through if you don't keep the terms of the covenant? He says circumcision is of value if you obey the law. If you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, because the law has one penalty for sin, and that penalty is the soul that sins, it shall die. And so under the terms of that covenant with God, you exist within this covenant relationship with God. If you break the covenant, you deserve death. So what does that sign of circumcision really mean to you? It means you deserve to die, because you didn't keep the law. You deserve God's judgment because you didn't keep the law. Now Paul wants to enter into a hypothetical discussion in verse 26. So, he's trying to prove this point again. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, let's just say it could happen. He's not saying it has happened or that it did happen. He's saying if it were to happen. So if there were a Gentile who was born and he wasn't physically circumcised, but he managed to keep every precept of the law, every one of them, never once broke God's moral law, Paul's conclusion then is, would not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Wouldn't that make him right with God? And the Jewish people would have to say, well, yeah. Yes, it would. Then, verse 27, okay, let's follow this to a logical conclusion. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, will he not condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law? He's supposed to be making them think about, is my relationship with God actually good? Am I secure before God simply because I have the law and I am circumcised, or is there something else? Paul's trying to get them to examine their lives according to the moral standard that God gave them, and to recognize that by that standard they have failed. Because this hypothetical guy, who even though he was never circumcised, he wasn't born a Jew, but if he was born and he kept the entirety of the law of God for his entire life, wouldn't he condemn the Jewish people? Explanation, verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, a real right relationship with God is dependent upon the Holy Spirit regenerating the dead, broken heart. Jewish people should have recognized this too, because way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, God spoke of a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that their fathers broke. Because the old covenant, the weakness of the old covenant is the sinfulness of man. It's not that the old covenant is bad. Paul's going to talk about this later in Romans and also in Galatians. The old covenant is good, but it had a point. And its point was never to make man right before God by obeying the commands of the law. The whole point of the law was to condemn man and show man how sinful he is. But many of the Jewish people missed this. They thought that it was all about being Jewish on the outside, about what other people could see. They didn't recognize that they needed to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They thought they could be right with God based on the letter of the law. Nicodemus misunderstood this. Jesus had to tell him, you have to be born again. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh, but that which is of the Spirit is the Spirit. You need a spiritual rebirth. You need a spiritual regeneration. You need the Holy Spirit of God to enliven your dead heart. The passage we read in Ephesians for our scripture reading today, just before that great section on that you're saved by grace, Paul talks about you who were once dead in your sins. Now you've been made alive. God did that. You didn't do it. You couldn't do it. He had to do it. Your right relationship is not based on your obedience. It's not based on your ability to keep a moral standard. It is based upon Christ, His death, His resurrection, and the Spirit of God reviving you and regenerating you. He finishes off this section by not so subtly attacking another problem that was not only in the Jewish mind then, but also in our minds today. His praise is not from man, but from God. If somebody could keep the entirety of God's law their entire life, would they be praised by God? Yes, absolutely, because he did right all the time. But the Jewish people weren't looking for praise from God. They were looking for praise from men. And so it was all about, how do I dress? Do I wear the right kind of clothes? Do I say the right kind of prayers? Jesus had to condemn them on several occasions for this very attitude. In the Sermon on the Mount, again, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Because the thinking was, if other people see my righteousness and they think it's great, then my righteousness is better than theirs. It must mean I'm right with God. And Paul, throughout this entire section, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, is trying to draw our attention to this fact that according to the righteous standard of God, we all fail. We can't put any hope in circumcision. We can't put any hope in simply possessing the Word of God. We can't put any hope in our ability to do the Word of God, because we can't. So this passage has several obvious applications to the modern church. Obviously, we're not Jewish people, so we don't put our confidence in the fact that we were born Jewish. Circumcision is still practiced, but today it's mostly a medical health thing rather than a sign of our covenant relationship with God. But folks, I've ran into plenty of people, when you start to talk to them about their relationship with God, their answer is, oh yeah, yeah, I walked the aisle when I was a kid. Oh yeah, I got baptized. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, I've got a Bible at home. People put their faith in a lot of different things. And Paul is trying to draw people's attention to that question. In what do you place your confidence? In what do you place your faith? What is it that you think is going to save you from judgment? And this passage tells us very, very clearly, as well as others that are coming, that when we face God in judgment, we will be held accountable to the law that he gave us, whether you had the written law or whether you had the natural law that he's revealed out there and in your conscience. You will be held accountable to it on a scale that nobody's ever seen before, because he judges the secrets of men's hearts. We'll be held accountable for the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And as we have said before, when judged by that standard, who can stand? Nobody can. Nobody could. And so what are you placing your confidence in to save you from the judgment of God? There is no church membership which itself delivers from God's righteous judgment. It's not saying church membership is bad, but it doesn't save you. There's no baptism that saves you. There's no doctrinal statement that signing it will guarantee the forgiveness of your sins. There's no amount of offering that you can put in the plate. There's no attendance quota. There's no number of people that you can talk to about the Lord that will secure your forgiveness. And folks, sometimes we as believers get wrapped up in the wrong things. I should say we as Christians. People that profess faith in Christ. That even in solid churches that are preaching the gospel, there can be those who have put their faith in the wrong thing. They've put their faith in their church membership. They've put their faith in the fact that their church has a solid doctrinal statement. They've put their faith in the fact that they attend church every day. But all of those things are futile and false, and if you are relying on those, when you stand before God for judgment, you will fail. Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is the only hope. Paul's going to get there in talking about this later in the book. Romans 8, he says this, "Who is the condemned? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Folks, if your hope is in anything other than Jesus Christ and in his death and in his resurrection, then your hope is in vain. Your hope is in the wrong place. You are still in your sin. You are still unregenerate. You are still under the wrath of God. Your faith has to be in the right object. And that object cannot be your own faith. That object cannot be your church. That object cannot be any ritual in which you have participated. That object cannot be the good things that you've tried to accomplish in the name of Christ. That object has to be Jesus died for my sins and was raised. He's the object. And he saves me on the basis of faith in him alone. Where's your confidence? Where's your hope? Christ's grace is wonderful. It is great. It will forgive all your sin. But you have to come to God the Father through faith in his Son, and not through faith in any other thing. We're going to sing about that as we close here this morning, and I want everyone to think about that question: in what have I placed my confidence? Is it in anything other than Christ? And if so, I hope you'll repent of that this morning. Turn and put your faith in the Lord Jesus who died. Call on him to be your Savior and experience the wonderful grace of Jesus.